Acts 24 and verse number 1. Let's hear God's word. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." And we know that God will bless his reading, or this reading of his own word, to our hearts for his name's sake. In the first few days of his imprisonment at Caesarea, a group of Jewish religious leaders made their way from Jerusalem to Caesarea to bring certain accusations against the Apostle Paul. Now, their accusations were basically two in number. First of all, they alleged that Paul was guilty of strife and sedition. Charges, of course, which were false, were unfounded. In fact, as we read the account here in this chapter, we discover that Paul merely mentioned them. He dismissed them altogether because there was absolutely no proof whatsoever concerning that particular charge. In the second place, the Jews accused Paul of being a sectarian. In verse 5, they called him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And then they proceeded to allege that the apostle had been guilty of attempting to profane the temple. And that meant, really, that they were alleging that Paul had sought to overthrow the entire religion of the Jews, the whole system of the Jews. Now, it was that second allegation that Paul obviously regarded as being more serious and more solemn when it was brought against him. And therefore you'll find that he addressed it in his defense here in some detail. In fact, in a very convincing way. You'll discover that he actually offered no denial of that charge, but at the same time he clarified the issue against him at this particular point, that is with regard to this slander that he was a sectarian. You notice here in verse 14 these particular words: "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers." Now the word heresy in verse 14 is exactly the same word as sect in verse 5. And therefore, the crux of Paul's response is that while his enemies branded him with being sectarian, he worshipped the same God as his fathers. He did so on the same authority as his fathers. It is on the authority of the law and the prophets. And he did so with the same hope as his fathers, namely the hope of the resurrection. Now notice carefully with me Paul's reasoning here, because it's very, very relevant. In essence, you see, his enemies were branding him as being the ringleader of a sect. They were alleging that he was promoting some new thing, therefore. That's really what's in view when they said that he was the ringleader of the Nazarenes. The ringleader of a sect, as the word is there in verse 5. And therefore they were saying that the apostle was presenting something new, something novel, a teaching that had never been heard before. And yet it was exactly the very same teaching as the Jewish fathers had believed and had held in their day. In other words, the problem was not with Paul. The problem was with these unbelieving Jews. They were so disbelieving and they were so ignorant of the faith of their fathers that when they heard what Paul had to say, when they heard the faith of their fathers being proclaimed in their own day and generation by the Apostle Paul, they didn't even recognize it. And they charged Paul, therefore, with teaching some new doctrine. Now here's why I say that his reasoning and his defense is so relevant. Because we live and we serve Christ in a day of such spiritual darkness, in a day of such ignorance of the faith, that when it is plainly and properly, and even say biblically preached, many will allege that we are actually teaching something new. And therefore, that we, just as charged against Paul, we also are sectarian in our position and in our beliefs. Now this situation happens, you see, for example, after periods of apostasy. And we have come through a time of deep and great apostasy in recent decades. You'll find, therefore, that for some time the gospel has been hidden because of apostasy, hidden beneath the rubbish of modernism and liberalism. The great doctrines of the faith, the great doctrines of grace, are obscured and they are concealed from the multitudes. And then when the Lord sends a breath from heaven and the Holy Spirit begins to move again and maybe stir up a few here and a few there, as he of course did with regard to our own denomination in years gone by, and the gospel or the message of the word of God is once more preached and men are raised up and these truths are presented afresh, to many the reaction, or with many the reaction, is this the very same as was with Paul. This is something new. This is something different. You may simply preach the message that man needs to be born again, that the blood atonement alone saves from sin, that these cardinal basic truths that we present when they are brought again to the generation that follows a time of apostasy, they are all regarded as being something new simply because people are not familiar with them. And they've been lost sight of and they have been forgotten. And then when they're presented again, those who present them are being charged and are charged even to this very day as teaching some new thing. The very allegation that was brought against the Apostle Paul. Now Paul's reaction to this was that of standing firm in the face of these allegations. And his reason for doing so was, of course, that men's souls are too precious to fail to bring to them the truth that they must hear. And especially a truth like this at the end of verse 15. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Here is the great and fundamental truth of the resurrection of men from the dead. A truth, men and women, we must understand, that is despised and rejected and even hated by the masses of the people today in our society. Men do not want to hear about this truth, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. You see the evidence of their hatred of that doctrine, for example, in the setting of a funeral, when there may be a faithful preacher and he warns of the coming day of the resurrection and the judgment that follows and all these solemn, serious matters. And you look around you at the funeral, or you watch on at the funeral, and you see the body language, and you look at the reactions on the faces of the people, and you understand immediately that we're dealing with something that they regard as being new, something that's strange. Something they don't want to hear. And therefore they will say, these people are sectarian. These people are presenting something that is novel and strange and new, that's not part of the gospel whatsoever. But my dear friend, let me say today that we have a text that does refer to the resurrection of all men, both of the just and the unjust. And by the Lord's help, it is my purpose to speak to you this morning, well, now this afternoon, for we're past the noon mark, to speak to you right now on the subject of the resurrection of the just. And then this evening, by the help of the Lord, to come back to these words and look then at the matter of the resurrection of the unjust. Just or righteous men. From the beginning of time, indeed from righteous Abel himself, on through to the close of time, just and righteous men are going to rise from the dead. That is the theme that I want to deal with now for the time that remains to us in this particular service. And I want first of all to look at the confirmation of the resurrection of the dead. And in his defense, the Apostle Paul refers to the fact of the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints as a confirmed and a definite truth. You'll notice here in verse 14 that he refers to worshipping the God of his fathers, the God of my fathers. The actual language in the original text reads this way, and that is simply this: so worship I the ancestral God, the God of my fathers. He also goes on to say, as I noted with you a moment or two ago, that this belief that they had of the resurrection was according to all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. It is the Old Testament scriptures. And then immediately, you see, he refers to the resurrection of the saints. So he's essentially teaching that the resurrection of the just is a truth or a doctrine confirmed and established in Old Testament theology, you can say, in Old Testament scripture. And therefore, it was something that the Jews had always held. And therefore, the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, who criticized him for his teaching and said it was something new, they are the ones who had departed from the faith. They are the ones who had shifted away from the faith of the fathers. Because, as we have seen here in Paul's own words, this was a truth that was held by God's people right down through the generations of time. From time immemorial, the Jews had held this great truth. It had been their belief, therefore, from ancient times. Now remember something about the resurrection. It's very elementary, it's very simple really, but it's a truth that struck me this week with tremendous force as I thought about this verse. And that truth is simply this: the resurrection pertains to the body, not to the soul. You think that's strange? Or you may not think it strange. You may not even think it worth mentioning. But as I say, it really struck me this week. The resurrection has to do with the body alone. The soul's not resurrected. Because the soul, you see, never dies. It's the body that dies. Therefore, the resurrection has to do with the body alone. It's not the soul that enters the tomb. When death comes, it is the body that enters the tomb. You may look at Scripture, for example, the death of Rachel, as recorded in Genesis 35. And it says there that she died. And it says her soul departed from her body, for she died. Then it goes on to say immediately that Jacob buried his wife. So the soul's gone and the body's put in the tomb. So it's very clear that the resurrection has to do with the body of the individual. And the Old Testament saints firmly believed that particular truth. They had believed this, as I say, from ancient times, that it is the body that will one day rise again from the dead. Look with me at a number of scriptures that make this abundantly clear. I don't want to take time now to look at all the verses to which we could go, but just a few. If you'll turn to Genesis 49 and look at verse 29, and listen there to the words of Jacob, who's on his deathbed, remember, and he is thinking about his own burial and what is to be done with his body. Genesis 49, and verse 29, he says, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. That's how he described his death. I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And you can go right on down through to verse 33. And it says there in that verse, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost, the old English word for soul or spirit, yielded up the soul and was gathered unto his people. And then in the next chapter, you read of his burial. Now, in this passage where Jacob speaks here, notice what he also says in verse 31. Speaking of this burying place up in Canaan, in the land of Canaan, he says this, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Now, what I'm saying to you is, here is proof that these people believed that the day would come when the resurrection of the body would occur. Because why go to all this trouble? As is in view here, and as is presented to Jacob's sons, take my body, carry it up to Canaan, all those miles, go to that cave that was bought by Abraham, my grandfather, where he buried Sarah, where Isaac buried Rebekah, where I buried Leah. Carry my body up there and bury me there. Now, why would he go to all that trouble if there's no resurrection? Even more striking are the words of Joseph. Just another example here. If you just go into chapter 50 of Genesis and look at verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And you may read of this, if you wish to do so sometime, the fulfillment of Jacob or Joseph's desire here. You may read of this in Exodus 13, verse 19, because it mentions specifically that when the Exodus occurred and they're leaving Egypt, it says there in that marvelous language, Joseph or Moses took the bones of Joseph. My friend, here's the question I put to you. Why was Joseph so careful in the arrangement about his bones? We think of what people say sometimes, they're only a few old bones. Why did Joseph give such a particular command about his bones if there's no resurrection? Surely the very point is that he anticipated the day when his bones and indeed his entire body would rise again from that burial spot where his bones were laid. And therefore here are people in Old Testament times, and this was their faith, this was their belief, and there are many other scriptures to which we should go, or could go if we had time right now. But there's one last scripture under this particular line of thought here. Hebrews 11 verse 35. Look at that verse for a moment or two. And notice how it does set before us that the resurrection of the just was the belief of the Jews right through all those Old Testament times. Hebrews 11:35. It says there, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now you study that verse very carefully. It says so much. It tells us that this was the doctrine, the belief of these people, that one day they would rise again. And listen how it's put here. A better resurrection. And that's what precedes that. It says that these Old Testament saints, for that's who's in view, were tortured. And the word for tortured literally can be read this way. They were racked. R-A-C-K-E-D. You know what it means? They were laid on what's called the rack. That cruel instrument of torture, where an individual's hands and feet were tied at either end, and then the rack was turned until their bones were torn out of their sockets. That's what's in view right there. Let me tell you, my friend, the rack did not come in with popery. The rack was a known instrument of torture from ancient times. That's what's in view in that word, tortured. But it says this, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You see what's in view there? Those Old Testament saints were offered their release, their deliverance, if they'd only recant, if they'd only give up, if they'd only turn away from the faith. They would not accept that, of course. They wouldn't accept man's deliverance. Why? Because they had in view a better resurrection. That's why the word better is in there. You see, it was said to them, if you'll turn away from the God of Israel, and you'll turn to our idols and so on and so forth, then we'll set you free. And in a sense, that was a kind of a resurrection, because there they are, and they're under sentence of death, and they're facing the rack, and they're soon to be tortured. And they're told, if you only give up and give way, you may go free. But they would not accept that. Why? Because they knew the day was coming when they would have a better resurrection. And what I'm showing you here is so important. Such was the strong faith of these Old Testament saints concerning the resurrection of the body that it stimulated them to give their bodies to suffering and to death. And to all that came upon so many of them, because they knew that one day they would rise again. That's what stimulated their faith and their courage in the face of death. They had a firm belief in the rising again of the body from the dead. Now that belief was strengthened in many ways. And again, there are so many forms of proof here to show how their faith was strengthened that I don't have time to look at very many of them. But you remember the two men in Old Testament history who never died, Enoch and Elijah? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God permit that? There's Enoch. And when he was saved at 65 years of age, he began to walk with God. He had never walked with God before up to that time in his life. When he was 65, he began to walk with God, and he walked with God for 300 years. And the teaching of Scripture is that he was taken by God straight into heaven. He never passed through death. And the same, of course, with Elijah. Elijah never died. He was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. What was God doing when those two outstanding events took place? Enoch and Elijah's translation up to glory. Well, remember that they were missed. This will help you understand what God was doing. They were missed. Because it says that Enoch was not found, for God took him. And you remember how the prophets began to search for Elijah. Although Elisha told them, don't look for him, you'll never find him, he's gone. But they looked nonetheless, because he was a missed man. But why did God take those two servants? To teach the Old Testament saints the truth. To confirm to them, to strengthen their minds and their hearts, that the day would come when the bodies of all God's people would be translated to glory just like the body and indeed the complete person of Enoch and Elijah. That is why God taught the Old Testament saints, confirmed to them this doctrine and strengthened it to their hearts and to their souls. Another example of how they were strengthened in this belief is seen over in Deuteronomy 34 and the verse number 6. We may simply even just read the verse and leave it there because I want you to go then to the book of Jude. But read it first with me. Deuteronomy 34 verse 6. It says, "And he that is God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab." God buried Moses' body over against Beth Peor. "No man knoweth of a sepulchre unto this day." Now, a burial wrought by God, is that not very significant? If the saint's body, if the body of Moses means nothing, if it's never to rise again, if it has no future, why would God take all the trouble, so to speak, to bury Moses' body? I think that in itself shows to us that these Old Testament saints had their faith strengthened because they would have remembered how God buried Moses' body. It was told to them, and therefore they were being taught the body's precious. But there's something else about Moses' body, and I'm sure you've all read the verse, or most of you, the book of Jude, verse 9. And what's said there about this man's body? Look at it with me, Jude, verse 9. It says, "Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses." Now, I have to confess that that verse struck me this week as never before. Because here we read of Michael the archangel contending with Satan about Moses' body. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you clearly that the devil, in some way, some fashion, had wicked intentions about Moses' body. And Michael the archangel stood up for the defense of Moses' body. That's all in those words. The devil had evil intentions about Moses' body, and that the very archangel Michael defended that body. Now there's a truth there that I want you to think about. And I put it to you this way. We are taught by that verse that the angels of God watch over the bodies, even the dust of the saints. Think about that very carefully. And think about the end of all things one day when the Lord will come. And what's going to happen? How will His people be gathered? They are going to be gathered by the angels been sent forth, as you read in Matthew 24, verse 31, to gather God's elect from the four winds. Now remember something, that's a reference to the gathering of the bodies of the saints. Because their souls are with God in glory. They don't need to be gathered. But the bodies must be gathered. And here's how God is going to do this. Here's how Christ is going to bring this to pass. The trumpet will blow, the great sound that ushers in the coming of the Lord, and Christ will send His angels to gather His people, that is, the bodies of His people, from the four corners of the earth. That means, men and women, that the angels know where the bodies of the saints are. The angels have been sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Therefore, they know where we are when we die. They know where our bodies lie. I'm telling you right now, just as Michael guarded Moses' body, even contended with the devil when he sought to do some harm to Moses' body, so the angels of God watch over the bodies of God's people and are going to bring them from the very dust of the ground. Does that not therefore mean that the bodies of the saints are precious, that the doctrine of the resurrection was known and believed. All these proofs confirm and strengthen the faith of God's people with regard to this very matter, this very subject. But then you see, the Old Testament saints were convinced of this, the resurrection of their bodies, because of their union with Jesus Christ. I want you to go now to one of the most wonderful expressions of that in the Old Testament. That is in Job chapter 19. Turn to Job chapter 19. And look, when we please, there at verses 25 and 26. Job 19, verse 25. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Notice the name he gives to Christ. My Redeemer, he says, and the word of course signifies kinsman Redeemer. He's thinking here the Lord Jesus is one who will be his Redeemer as being bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. My Redeemer, he puts it, my kinsman Redeemer. He's united with Christ. He's joined to the Savior. And he says here that at that day when the Lord will stand on the earth, that latter day, he says here that though my skin worms have destroyed this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What's he saying? He's saying here that his Redeemer was going to reverse altogether the effects of sin and the curse as far as the body of the individual is concerned. And what that means is, Job believed this with all his heart, that his body, as well as his soul, was in union with Jesus Christ. He had to believe that to make this statement, that his body belonged to his kinsman Redeemer. You see, my dear friend, man is a lost individual, both as to body and to soul. But when Jesus Christ came, he redeemed both. And here's the very heart, here's the very foundation of this tremendous truth of the resurrection of the just. Why it was believed, why they stood fast in this, why they would not give way to the devil and to the powers of darkness. Because they knew that their Redeemer was going to purchase their bodies as well as their souls. The Old Testament saints believed that. And that is why there will be a resurrection of the just. That is why their bodies will come forth. Those bodies have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. Sometime, we'll not turn to it now, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you may read right there, statement after statement, that make this absolutely clear. Verse 13 says, the body is for the Lord. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Why? The last two verses tell you why. Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your spirit and in your body, because both belong to Christ. For he bought them, he redeemed them with his own precious blood. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, we have a statement there by the Apostle Paul that brings this home to our hearts in such a marvelous way, that the bodies of God's people, just like their souls, are in union with Christ, and therefore their bodies must rise again. Look at it, Ephesians 5 and the verse 31. And there Paul says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. What I want you to see right here is that while the words refer to husband and wife becoming one flesh as a result of marriage, they signify far more. They signify that the Lord and his people are one flesh. Just go back to verse 30. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. What does that signify? It signifies that when the Lord Jesus took our humanity and elevated that humanity and gives that humanity to His people at the resurrection day, we are therefore one with Christ in that humanity. And therefore, we are joined to Jesus Christ for that marvelous reason. We're joined to Him both spiritually and with regard to our bodies. Our souls are His. Our bodies are His. We're united with Christ. This is the reason why there is going to be the resurrection of the just. So here is a truth that was believed and was held by the Old Testament saints. And this is Paul's answer as he stands before that body and he answers his accusations. He explains so carefully, so clearly, why there will be a resurrection of the just. Let me go a step farther here. I want us today to think here in the closing part of this service about some of the comforts that flow from this marvelous truth. You see, the prospect of the resurrection given to God's people is the source of a number of comforts that we are to enjoy, that we are to take to ourselves, that we are to live by, actually. For example, it is a comfort for the saints of God with regard to their departed loved ones. Let me say something here that may sound again rather strange. When the saints pass on, we do not shed tears because their souls have gone to heaven. That would be wrong. That would be cruel. No true child of God will ever weep because somebody has gone to heaven. Why do we weep? We weep and we mourn because of the ravages of death with regard to the body. With regard to the body. The body of the Christian, I mean. My dear friend, we must understand that carefully. Because the souls of believers have gone to heaven. And over their bodies we weep and they mourn. We lay them in the tomb. We know that there they're going to be subject to decomposition. They're cold, they're silent in the grave. And we mourn, we weep over that. That's the real reason why the Christian weeps over the departed loved one who has gone to be with Christ. It's because that precious body is now under the power of death and will remain under the power of death. And all that death will bring and all the ravages of death. And the believer recognizes that that person's body is just as much part of that individual's personality as the soul. You remember when Sarah died, Genesis 23. And it says in verse 2 that Abraham went and he wept because Sarah had died. But remember something, it was because her body was now cold and silent and about to be laid in the grave. And it says over in verse 19 of Genesis 23, Abraham, listen carefully. Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. But the point is, he buried her body. But this is how it's put. He buried Sarah, his wife. Now, why is it put that way? Because, my friend, the body is part of an individual's personality. And you'll see this the whole way through Scripture. It talks about Stephen. And it says they carried Stephen to his burial and they made great lamentation over Stephen. And they've got his body, his soul's in glory. Why are they lamenting? Because Stephen's body's part of him. And now Stephen's body's subject to death. And that's what brought the tears. That's what brought the lamentation, along with the fact he's going to be missed. And that's why they weep. This is why they lament. Stephen's body has been laid in the tomb. And therefore, when we lay a loved one down in the tomb or in the grave, we feel the emptiness. We feel the sadness that follows the burial. And my dear friend, it's not wrong to feel that way, because Jesus Christ stood at Lazarus' grave and he wept. He wept because that precious body is now subject to death. Of course, we know what happened. The Lord raised him again, but the point is clear. There is Christ weeping over what death has done to someone he loved. And therefore we have the Lord's example here to show us that our tears, our mourning when our loved ones pass away, it is not wrong to feel that way. But the point is, we've got to draw on this great doctrine that one day they will rise again. And my friend, that is where you must focus. You see, the danger is with many of God's people, sometimes, when a loved one is taken away, bitterness enters in. Even a murmuring against God, against Christ. Why have you done this? Especially, perhaps when someone is taken away, what we might call prematurely. There's always a danger there. What you've got to recognize is that person's soul is in glory. That is the person who died as a Christian. That body belongs to Christ. We mourn, we weep over the fact we will never handle that person again, hold that person's hand, touch that person, speak to that person. Oh yes, we mourn, we weep, and that's what really constitutes our mourning. There's a separation, there is a severing of the bond, and we feel it deeply. But my friend, the answer always is, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The resurrection is designed to be a great comfort to believers over their departed loved ones. I can't even stay with that any longer, but I want to say this, because here's something else very important. As I think about the comfort thought of this great truth. And there's comfort, you see, with regard to the physical suffering of the saints because of their sicknesses. There's great comfort in this truth that there shall be a resurrection of the just when we come to deal with sickness and disease among the people of God. And I write, now the whole way through this message, I'm confining this to the saints. How many believers, even known to us today, are suffering dreadfully? Their bodies racked with pain. Disease has overcome them. Even the most chronic kind. What is the comfort for the loved one who watches on? What is the comfort for the family? What is the comfort for the people of God when they see this happening to people all around them and the work of God and their own families especially? What is the comfort? The comfort, my friend, is this aspect of the gospel. There is the coming resurrection of the body. Let me tell you something. I say it kindly. I say it very kindly. Our comfort in that kind of situation is never to be found in the deceitful teachings of those who call themselves faith healers, who will always say, or who will say that it's always the will of God for you to be healed, or your loved one to be healed. And I want to tell you right now, it is not always the will of God. In fact, it's very seldom that it's the will of God. I want you to understand today that we are all dying, men and women. If the theological philosophy, if you want to call it that, of those who are so avidly engaged in the healing phenomenon is true, now listen carefully to what I want to say. If what they say is true, then nobody would ever die. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because faith healers tell you it's always the will of God to get better. strange thing is, they die themselves. It's not always the will of God to be healed. You know, I need to face that. Sometimes God heals people, raises them up, so on and so forth. But even those who are raised up by God from sickness and from a bed where they may have been chronically ill are eventually going to die. Face it, dear people. Face it well. And therefore, what is the comfort that we take to those who are ill? Even though we pray that God might touch them and raise them up if it be His will, what is the ultimate comfort? The ultimate comfort is, there shall be a resurrection of the just. What is the resurrection going to be? It's going to be that marvelous experience and transaction when Christ will remove from the bodies of His people forever any subjection whatsoever to death, to sickness, or anything like that. That's what the resurrection is all about. And my friend, that is going to be alone the ultimate deliverance from the diseases that cripple us, that destroy our health, that eventually take us away. It is the great truth of the resurrection. Because the day is coming when that resurrection occurs, when there shall be no more pain, no more death, or all of those things that are associated with the decline of the body and illness and weakness. None of that will ever be known again. And I say to God's people today, you need to get a hold of that. You need to rid your mind, as I put it, of the deceitfulness. I'm not saying they're all deceitful, but I'm certainly saying that some are. The deceitfulness of the faith healers, or call them what you will. Because, my friend, their teaching leads many a Christian to utter despair. Utter despair. Rid your mind of it. Subject yourself to the will of God. Subject your family, your children to the will of God. Because there are people sitting here today who have already had the awful experience of a child being taken away. And I tell you from this pulpit, those who have had that awful experience are not the last. It always happens. And believing parents need to keep that in mind. Why is it that the godly father or the godly mother, when the young person, just to illustrate it this way, the young person gets his or her driving license, cannot go to sleep until you hear them arriving home and they're safely in? There's no parent worthy of that name who will not feel that way. Why? Why do you feel that way? Because you are aware that even your own children are subject to death. And they're subject to illness. And therefore, we comfort ourselves with the great truth. There is a resurrection day. And even though the greatest calamity might come, they shall rise again. I just say as I close today, that the doctrine of the resurrection of the just contains a warning. What is that warning? I'll just express it in a few words, I hope. The fact that your body is going to rise again someday and to be like unto Christ's glorious body is therefore to be a controlling factor in how you treat your body. Let me put it this way. One day your voice is going to be engaged in singing only the songs of Zion when the resurrection comes. Why, therefore, if this is true, dear believer, why now, therefore, is your voice engaged in singing the songs of the world? The rubbish of the world. Or again, there's a day coming when the saints are going to see His face. And think about that. That will be our single focus throughout all eternity. Seeing Christ's face. Why then, Christian, do you fill your eyes on this earth with that which pollutes your mind and your soul? Do you see the point I'm making? Our bodies, our entire bodies, every faculty of our bodies, all is one day going to be engaged. And when that great day comes, in the praise and in the worship and in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if there ever was a reason or an explanation why God says, glorify God in your body, this is it. Your body is destined to purity. Young people, therefore keep your bodies pure. Everything about you is destined to glory. Therefore, what an argument the resurrection of the body is to holy living, to godly behavior, to the right use of our faculties, to the employment of them in the worship and praise of our God. There shall be a resurrection of the just. Let us bow together before the Lord.